A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows the dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. Now we'll sing my favorite verse, and it's the answer to another song we sing, which says, count your blessings. Look what this says. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, oh, glory to God, for such a redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. Well, I want to recap a little bit on what I spoke on last night. I was having trouble connecting and getting a flow for what I had to say, so I'm going to take about 5 minutes to recap a little bit. The message last night followed from that new birth experience we talked about, the spirituality that God gives and the power and the character that he gives to people who surrender to him and are experiencing an ongoing new birth. Jesus saw that this spiritual experience, whenever it was a collective experience, he saw it as capable of countering evil throughout the world. He said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He put a tremendous amount of confidence in the church that was going to be established, the kingdom of God, a practical expression of that kingdom. He saw tremendous confidence in what could happen, what would happen if that church was truly salt. But he left a warning. He said the salt could lose its tang. It could lose its zest. It could lose its power. And I told you that the only way I know of that salt loses its power is by mixture. And it is so sad to see that happen just on a regular basis to churches. They start out, and Ephesians pictures that they build up and build up and build up and build up until people see a clear picture of Jesus. But most of the experiences I've seen, they start on a high and they go the other way. And so I want to encourage you to really focus on the potential of this body and just do away with all individualism, all of your personal agendas, and work together to make this a city set on a hill right here in Creston. You know, you read that scripture that you're not, beware of philosophy and vain deceit. I used to think that was talking about secular philosophies like I would have encountered at the university. But I don't think so. If you go to, I'm sure it has to do with that too. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, you find this interesting verse. Paul says, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve. That sounds pretty serious. I fear lest you shall be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I think that's what he's talking about in that verse you read, where he says, beware of philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. How does the world go about coming to truth or whatever they come to? They use logic and they use philosophy. And I think Paul's saying, be careful that you don't apply logic and philosophy to what Jesus has told us. That's exactly how the salt usually gets mixed. People come and they say, well, let's see. What did Jesus say about divorce? And then they take verses and they start to manipulate those verses into a philosophical, theological arrangement of ideas until then they come to a conclusion. And it's totally contradictory to what Jesus said. They do it with money. They do it with war. They do it with, you know, if we're not careful, we say, did Jesus really say that? Then we apply logic, and we apply philosophy, and we apply theology,
until finally we have mixed something with Jesus' teachings. We've mixed the world's methods and ways of doing things. And I think that's a tremendous danger. And, you know, people say to me on the phone, well, whose interpretation of Jesus' teachings are we supposed to believe? And I said, well, I don't think you need to interpret Jesus' teachings. How much interpretation do you need for Jesus saying, teaching, love your enemies? Dean Taylor says he'd like to see a study Bible where it says love your enemies, and then you go down to read the footnote, and it says what this really means is love your enemies. How much interpretation do you need to have to understand what Jesus said when he said, Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Don't resist evil men. How much interpretation do you need when Jesus says, forgive? You see, what those people do is they go to the epistles, and they can have a heyday there because Paul is a little bit theological. And then they construct their theologies, and then they don't fit Jesus' teachings. The difference between Anabaptism and those people is they started with the teachings of Jesus. And they said, now when we go to the epistles, to understand those, they have to fit the teachings of Jesus. Then you get it right. If you start with the epistles and you do all this philosophy and vain deceit and traditions of men with logic and theology, then you come back to the teachings of Jesus and they don't fit. And N.T. Wright says, the problem with Protestantism is they never knew what to do with the teachings of Jesus. And that is a problem. Well, I'm sorry. That really gets me fired up, as you can see. All right. If the salt is not mixed, we have the tremendous, powerful penetration of character. And we notice that it's positive. It has zest. It puts flavor into life. It's a person who's filled with God, enthusiasm, and theos. And it causes people to respond. In fact, salt makes people thirsty. They look and they say, you have a beautiful family. Can you tell me the secret? It makes them want to know this, if this salt is really salty, it's positive. It's necessary. I told you that a free society cannot exist without it. Northern Europe produced a society of people focused on the Bible. They didn't do it perfectly, but it did create enough personal responsibility for a person's own behavior and morals that they were able to have democratic governments. So it's necessary. You cannot have a free society without the salt of the gospel, without people who are really salty. And then it's preventive. It's preventive. It keeps society from decaying. The greatest problem we have in America, at least, is the church is compromised, and they weren't salt. And the whole society rotted down. And it's the church's fault. It was the church's fault. And so if we really do have salt that's salty, and you have to be salt before you're light. There won't be any light unless you have salt. But if you have light, then men see genuine, authentic humanity. Genuine, authentic society. They see that. They see what the whole world could look like and what they could look like, what they could be if they allowed this gospel to have its effect. It's a city set on a hill. A city is a society of people, okay? Men see the ugliness of their own life in contrast. They see their potential. They see lots of things when they see authentic people who are genuinely salty with their character. And then, I didn't connect this last night, but I think there's a reason why he goes immediately into this whole issue of law. I think what Jesus is saying is, if we're going to have salty people, they have to have the right attitude toward commandments. Okay? It's the people who become careless with their lives that lose their salt. And so he goes right into this, and he says, I want one thing to be clear. I am for the law and the prophets. I am a conservative. All right. And he teaches that a person who is lawless will be the least in the kingdom. And I told you that a prophet that prophesies things that are lies, which usually is permission for people to be lawless, God puts them at the bottom of the list. It's a dangerous person who teaches people to break God's laws. All right. And so Jesus said, look, those laws are going to be here because they were built right into creation. until the creation disappears, they're going to be there. Now, he came to fulfill them. So instead of being guilty for murder, he raised the standard to just being guilty if you're angry. Instead of being guilty for adultery, he gave us the possibility of being free of lust. And so he fulfilled those Old Testament laws. And we don't focus on them. We will fulfill them too if we follow him. We won't break any of the important commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. Following him, we will actually rise above those. All right, so he gave us commands that take us beyond ourselves. But I told you last night, we don't focus completely on the command. The command inspires us and directs us, but our focus is on the lawgiver. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on the spirit of the law. We go beyond. Jesus said it must be a righteousness that exceeds. It's a righteousness that puts no limits on the practice of the commands of Jesus, and depends, of course, on the Holy Spirit. Wholehearted obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. So now, I want to move on. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. So I just really want to hear that this church never lost its saltiness by people bringing in things and mixing it with what Jesus had to say and diluting its effect. So keep your focus on what Jesus said. And we need that. You know, people tell me on the phone, they say, well, I don't need Jesus. I know what's right. I know what's good. I know how to be a good person. Well, we very easily rationalize what we want to do. Very easily. We also mistake our emotions sometimes with the Holy Spirit. Did you ever hear anybody do that? God told me to remarry. Oh, the Holy Spirit told you to remarry. You're divorced? I think you were just hearing the rumblings of your belly, maybe. Our wills are lazy. We need those commands to challenge us constantly. And like I said, we don't just focus on just doing the command and then saying, now I can do what I please with the rest of my life. No. The command challenges our whole life. And the example of Christ, of course, is there. And the Holy Spirit and all of that. It's not just the command. Righteousness, by the way, is counterintuitive. Usually the thing we feel like doing is the opposite of what we should do. So you have all that. You have lazy wills. You have rationalization. You have people mistaking the rumblings of their digestive system for the moving of the Holy Spirit. You have all that happening, and we need those commands. Sometimes I need a command that says, forgive him. I tend to sort of wander away from that and sort of start to build a wall, and then I come back, oh, there's the command. We need those commands. We really do. And God's moral law is going to be there. If we don't rise above them with the righteousness that exceeds, we finally fall into the condemnation of the law. All right. I won't tell you the title until I tell you a story. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, you had the Methodist circuit-riding preachers. And here's an interesting story. There was one man by the name of Jesse Lee. This is a true story. And this story was told later by his nephew to a man he met in a store, an old man who told this story. He said to this nephew, he said, years ago when I was a boy, I went to hear Jesse Lee preach because everybody said he was a great preacher. But I couldn't get in. The place was full, and I had to sit just right outside the door. And it really irked me. And so I created a little bit of a disturbance out there, and Jesse Lee looked straight at me and very kindly rebuked me. And he said, it made me so angry. I determined I was going to whip that preacher before he went home. But somehow he worked his way through the crowd and he got away, and I didn't have the chance to do that. The years went by, and I forgot about the incident. The bitterness evaporated until one day I was in a store in town, and I saw a cart leave, and from the back of the man's head, I said, you know what? I think that's Jesse Lee. And he said, immediately, all the hatred and bitterness came back to me. And so he said, I rode till I caught up with him and looked over and I said, are you Jesse Lee? He said, yes, I am. Do you remember such and such an incident? Yes. Well, I determined that night that I was going to whip you. I didn't get the chance to do it, and I'm going to do it now. And Jesse Lee said, well, I'm an old man, and if I would fight you, you would win. And besides, the Bible says the servant of God should not strive. So I'm going to get down off this cart, and I'm going to get down in the middle of the road, and then you can whip me as long as you want to. And this man said, all of a sudden, I was overcome with horror and terror. And I got on my horse, and I rode away from that place as fast as I could go. Now, we might call that non-resistance. I don't think there was non-resistance there. I think there was resistance. When the Bible says don't resist evil, it should have been translated. Look at your other translations. Don't resist an evil man. But we are to resist evil. We are to constantly fight against evil. And that's what Jesse Lee was doing. He was fighting evil. Wasn't fighting the man, but he was fighting evil. Now, in the verses that follow, it tells you how we're supposed to treat the man. We're supposed to love him. We're supposed to pray for him. We're supposed to do good to him. So you don't resist evil people, but you resist evil. And so I don't call this message a message on non-resistance. I call it a message on ideal resistance. The way Christians should resist evil. I think what Jesse Lee did there was resistance in the highest order. I think he did a fabulous resistance against evil. And I think we should too. So I want to talk about the ideal anticipated, because it is anticipated in the Old Testament. I want to talk about the ideal asserted, what is the teaching, and I want to talk about the ideal applied. So let's talk about the ideal anticipated. We all know that something must be done about evil. Evil cannot be allowed to run rampant and unchecked. We know that. Everybody knows that. But after the flood, God said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So God provided for evil to be dealt with, murder at least. But what happened was, at first, the response was unlimited revenge. You have Lamech, who says, I've killed a youth who attacked and wounded me. If someone who killed Cain will be punished 7 times, then anyone taking revenge against me shall be punished 77 times. That's unlimited revenge. And we know that Jacob's 2 sons, Simeon and Levi, when their sister was violated, went and destroyed the whole village. Everybody in their village was destroyed. That's the law of the jungle, to inflict more injury than what you received. Well, the result would have been mutual self-destruction eventually. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. So a better way was revealed by God. Limited revenge, or limited retribution, I guess we should use that word. There were 2 principles with limited retribution. One is, you could not exact more punishment than the crime that had been done. So it was an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And not only that, the decision and the execution of that was to be placed in the hands of judges. It wasn't left to me to do the eye for the eye and tooth for tooth. God did not trust the individual to exact the retribution. He put that in the hands of a more objective party. And so it was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, Exodus 21, 24, and 25. Now this was the first step toward a new society. But it wasn't far enough. The next step that God revealed was limited love. And you all know that it says in the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But I want you to turn to that passage, Leviticus 19. Verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Now look carefully how he says this. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it defines neighbor as a fellow Israelite. And they were told that they were never to let a Moabite or an Ammonite come into the congregation. You could hate them. That's why in the New Testament it says you should hate your enemy and love your neighbor, because they knew that that love for your neighbor was limited just to your fellow Israelite. That's why when Jesus said to that man that quoted, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, thy neighbor as thyself, he said, who is my neighbor? He knew this. He knew that he was not obligated to love everybody, just his fellow Israelite. He could hold a grudge against everybody else. So this was limited love, okay? And then that finally, in the New Testament, becomes the ideal. Unlimited love. The story of the Good Samaritan makes it very clear that your neighbor is anybody who has a need, okay? Elisha and the Syrian army, I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, they came after Elisha and he led the whole army into the city. They closed the gate. Oh, I'm sorry. He had God blind them and he said, follow me, I'll take you to where you want to go. He led them into the city of Samaria. They closed the gate and God opened their eyes and they saw they were captured. And the king said, my father, shall I smite? And Elisha said, set bread and water before them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Beautiful Old Testament picture of an ideal resistance. Okay? Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he will save thee. Proverbs 24, 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to every man according to his work. You're not supposed to say that. This is in the Old Testament. And this one's in the Old Testament. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Paul was quoting that from the Old Testament. So we have this ideal resistance anticipated even in the Old Testament. The second point, the ideal asserted. Resist not an evil person. That's our text here tonight. Let's read this. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And then that next verse is what I quoted earlier. You've heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, thy fellow Israelite, and hate thine enemy. That was the Old Testament. Okay. All right. So there is a change from the Old Testament. He says that. You've heard that it hath been said. Well, there was a time when they came after Elijah, and he called down fire and destroyed the people that came to take him. And the disciples, when they were rejected in a village one time, wanted to do the same thing. They said, shall we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9, 51 to 56. Now here's where most Christians take the exit ramp. And they try to think of every way they can think of to get around this teaching. So they go to Romans 13. So let's go to Romans 13. And we don't need to make an awful lot of comment on it. Here's where they start to apply theology. We read the clear teachings of Jesus, and here we have the philosophy and vain deceit after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. All right? Well, I want you to look back in chapter 12. It says, therefore, if thine enemy, it's a second person pronoun, you. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. So we're talking about you, well, how you're supposed to respond. Now look over in chapter, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. Look in Romans 13, look at verse 4. For he, now we have a third person pronoun. So if you go down through this passage, you find him saying, you do this, let him do this, you, he. It's talking about two people. It's talking about what you're supposed to do and what God has ordained this person to do. And so we have that. And so we go on down to verse 6, and it says, for this cause pay ye. See, it's not he, it's ye. So we have this pronoun back and forth. And besides, who was the emperor? Who was the ruler here that was the minister of God? Nero. Christian? No, far from it. He's called a minister, but so is Nebuchadnezzar. So is Cyrus. These were ministers. It simply meant they were carrying out what God wanted to have happen. Didn't mean that they got any particular favor from God for doing it. They simply were doing what needed to be done in God's economy. So this pictures the kingdom of heaven in a real world, all right? But I wanted to notice something here. I wanted to notice in verse 5, it says, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. There's a real emphasis here on having a sensitive conscience, going beyond what is expected. You don't do it. You don't do what he says just because you fear the king. You do it for conscience sake. And there's something interesting about war. War and conscience don't work too well together. I live near the Gettysburg battlefield. And they say that the potential killing rate at Gettysburg would have been 500 in terms of how many people were fighting. The killing rate would have been somewhere between 500 and 1,000 men per minute could have been killed. That was the potential. When they actually gathered up the weapons off the battlefield, they found that most of them were still loaded. And they discovered that the actual killing rate during that battle, that war, the three-day battle, was one or two per minute. They found that many of the men could keep loading their guns, but they never picked them up to shoot. And some of the people who survived said that often what happened is there were men loading guns, and the few people that had the heart to kill a fellow human being, they handed the guns to him, and he kept shooting the guns, and the other people just kept loading them. There's something in the human heart that can't point a gun and fire at a human being. And if you do, something happens to your conscience. You're not going to have a sensitive conscience like he's picturing here. All right? So, the United States decided in the future wars this had to be better. Oh, in fact, they found one musket that had 23 loadings. Some guy loaded it 23 times and never shot it. Because there's a conscience. There's something built into our conscience that doesn't want this to happen. So the United States said, we've got to do something about this. The next time we fight a war, we're going to have a better offensive. So, in World War II, they got it up to 15 to 20%. In the Korean War, they got it up to 55%. In the Vietnam War, they got it up to 90%. But ask Dean Taylor how they did it. They did it by operant conditioning. He said, we stood for hours shouting, kill, kill, with cold blue steel, kill, kill, with cold blue steel. What makes the grass grow? What makes the grass grow? What makes the grass grow? Blood makes the grass grow. Blood makes... He said, we shouted that for hours until we were basically hypnotized by our attitude toward the enemy. And of course, you know the brutality in those training camps to somehow desensitize and build up attitudes that get that figure up. Not only that, but violence corrupts people. It defiles the very people that are involved. At the outbreak of World War II, both the United States and the United Kingdom condemned Germany when it began to bomb civilians, when it began to bomb cities. And both Churchill and Roosevelt said, this is awful. Our people are not permitted to do this. We will not go to that extent in this battle. But when they saw they could not win, that changed. In 1942, obliteration bombing of cities began by both the United Kingdom and the United States. Finally, they bombed Dresden. How many have ever been to Dresden? I was there. As I recall, there was one building left standing after the war. They bombed Dresden so heavily that they created a firestorm. How many know what a firestorm is? That is a fire that is so huge and so hot that the winds to support that fire rush into the fire with hurricane force and sweep everything into the middle of the fire. That happened accidentally with Dresden. And then, sad to say, the United States had learned a technique. And so they deliberately firestormed other cities. They were corrupted by the same thing that they were trying to fight. Jesus' teaching is realistic. It is realistic. He demonstrated a better way. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We're just going to read the last verse. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Oh. When you think of spoil, what do you think of? If somebody has spoil to divide, what has happened? They want a battle. Spoil is what you take from the enemy and give to others. So there was a battle fought here. Jesus is dividing spoil. But how did he win the battle? By dying. Somebody has called this reverse fighting. So this is the way of Christ. I told you that the Christians basically won the heart of the Roman Empire within 200 years after seven efforts to completely obliterate Christianity before it ever started. In 200 years, they won the heart of that empire, not by killing, but by serving and by dying. Julian the Apostate, who after Christianity was finally made legal in the Roman Empire, got the impression, because the Roman Empire was being invaded by barbarians and it looked like it was going to fall, and he said, I know what the problem is. We'd left the pagan gods. We need to revive paganism. And Julian the Apostate tried to revive paganism, and he did not succeed. And the reason he gave was, I can't get my people to serve like those people do. If there's a plague, my people run from the city. If there's a plague, the Christians come and risk their lives to minister to people. They outserve us, and we can't win. And, of course, you know the legend. I think it's a legend. I don't know if it can be proven. That finally on the battlefield, he was mortally wounded. He caught a handful of blood, tossed it into the air, and said, Thou hast conquered, O Galilee. The success is based on the power of the resurrection. But we are called to a battlefield. Notice, Jesus was fighting a battle. He did it by dying. He won the victory by dying. We are serving a different commander with different rules of engagement, with different goals for the conflict. We're trying to save lives, not destroy them, and different accomplishments of those goals. It's an altogether different battle. It says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then it says, for though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we're in a battle. It's not a playground. It's a battleground. So we're told now how to fight this battle. We're not to resist the evil man, but we are to resist the evil. And I don't think what we have here, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 5, I don't think what we have here is non-resistance. I think we have an ideal resistance, okay? We have evil in four areas pictured here and how we're supposed to respond. The first one is in interpersonal relationships. Now it says, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, all right, let's assume that we're right-handed. So I'm going to smite you on the right cheek. It's not going to be like this. It's going to be like this. It's going to be a backhanded slap. And it's not only going to be something hurtful physically, it's going to be an insult. If you backslap somebody, that's an insult. And it doesn't say that you're supposed to say, would you hit me here? You're just to turn the cheek. And then he has to decide whether he's cowardly enough to hit you again. And he's not prepared for that kind of response. You're engaging him in a way that he did not anticipate. And he doesn't know what to do with that. It's Jesse Lee. And that man that didn't know how to relate to what happened. This is strategy. This is not non-resistance. This is the most effective resistance that you can bring to a situation. If that doesn't change the man, and it won't always, nothing else would have. You are giving the most powerful thing you can give to the situation. You're taking the offensive. You're forcing him to go further. He's trying to break your head, but you're trying to break his heart. And you have taken charge of the situation. You've chosen the battlefield. You've chosen the weapons. And you compel him to stand on unfamiliar ground and face weapons he has no clue how to face. The next area is jurisprudence, a court situation. If any man will sue thee at the law to take away thy coat, let him have that cloak also. Now, the law said that you could not have a man's cloak. Poor people needed their cloak to cover with at night. You could take the cloak for a pledge, but it had to be returned. You could not have it. And so, we're assuming this is a Jewish situation. You go to court, and he takes your coat, your tunic, and you say, here, you can have my cloak. Again, you're forcing him into a battle he does not know how to fight. The poor man had the right to his coat. You have the right to your coat, cloak. But we as Christians have no rights. All we have is responsibilities. All we have is the responsibility to obey Jesus. This is the moral equivalent of war. This is the moral equivalent of war. But it's a different kind of battle. Then we have politics. Romans in charge of Jews. So here's the Roman soldier carrying my burden. Politically, you had to do it. Well, that first mile was slavery. You had to do it. And then at the end of the mile, you say, well, you know what? Let's walk another mile. I don't mind carrying your package. Now you've taken charge of the situation. This again is offensive. This is not defensive. You're the one in charge. And again, it's a challenge to the man's concepts. Then we go into business. Again, it's the plus that tips the scale. Give to every man that asketh of you. I'm going to tell you a story, how this actually worked. This is a true story. Clarence Fretz, how many knew that name? You will, Jerry. He was the principal of the first school where I taught. He had been a missionary to Luxembourg. On the way back to Luxembourg after one of his furloughs, he was on the ship with a Presbyterian missionary returning to Africa. And Clarence told me this story. He got it directly from the man. So this is almost a firsthand story. And so they were talking one day, and he found out this man was non-resistant. And he said, that's interesting. Were you taught non-resistance? No. Well, how did you come to be non-resistant? Well, I said, it's like this. He said, I was on my way back from furlough the last time I came home, and I opened my Bible for my morning devotions, and I landed on this verse. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of them that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And I said to myself, if I did that, they'd rob me blind. They'd take everything I have. So I said the next morning, I tried to get my attention on another scripture, but my mind went right back to that verse. And he said, every day, I couldn't get past that verse. So he said, I finally said to my wife, let's do it. What do we have to lose? Let's see what happens. So I said, we got back to Africa. The first person came, said, could I have your chair? Sure, take it. Next person came, said, could I have your whatever? Sure, take it. And pretty soon, people found this out, and they took everything. He said, my wife and I finally were sitting on the dirt floor of our hut with nothing. And we said, now what do we do? Meanwhile, down in the village, they were making fun of this crazy missionary with his ridiculous policy. And you know how that goes. After a couple weeks, that sort of got old. And finally, one man had a lucid moment, and he said, you know what? We were the cowards. He was the hero. It took something more than we have to do what he did. I'm taking my chair back. Yeah, I think I'll take the table back. Yes, I think I'll take the bed back. Yes, I think I'll take the whatever. He said, I don't know if everything came back. But he said, then they said to me, you've preached up until now about God giving his only begotten son. We didn't understand that message. But now we understand it. And he said, we began to have a response like we had not had before. He said, but I learned something. He said, and now that's the ideal resistance. You see what that did to the hearts of those people? And it wasn't just that incident. I think you'll find the God began to open their hearts to more. But anyway, to finish the story, he said, so my wife and I learned something. That when Jesus says something, it doesn't make sense in our way of thinking, but there's a logic beyond ours. And so we said, well, if that's what we're supposed to do with our money, just do what Jesus said, or our things, then maybe we should do what he said when he said, don't resist evil men. And so he said, that's how I became non-resistant. Now, the irony of the thing is we have the non-resistance right, but we better start applying it to the other area. You follow me? He learned it in one area and he applied it to the other one. We have that one right. Are we going to apply it to the area that he started out with? Now, it doesn't say you have to give the person everything he asks. Somebody came to Peter one time, Peter saw a crippled man and he said, I don't have any gold. The man was asking for money. And Peter said, I don't have any money. But such as I have, I will give. So I think what this is saying is when people come asking, we should give them something. We should give them what they need, maybe not what they want. This is righteousness that exceeds. Accept your righteousness exceed. If we obey Jesus wholeheartedly with the spirit of what he taught, we will go way beyond in what we normally would do. Is this practical? For 200 years, this ideal was practiced by the church. And then philosophy and vain deceit and traditions of men and rudiments of the world took over to interpret what Jesus said. And now we have what we have today. During those 200 years, though, when the church actually practiced this, that was the 200 years of the Pax Romana. Can somebody tell us what the Pax Romana was?
Roman peace.
For 200 years, there was no major conflict anywhere in the world. Now, our history books in public school told us that the reason for that was because the Roman army was so brutally strong that nobody dared to resist them. But that's not what the Christians said. The Christians said, the reason for this Roman peace is because the Prince of Peace has come. He's established a kingdom of peace, and the prayers and the lives of those people in that kingdom are keeping the devil from causing trouble. And that Pax Romana ended at about the same time that the church compromised. I'll let you evaluate that for what it's worth. I shall read what the Christians said. This is Origen. Our prayers defeat all the demons who stir up war. This he's writing to the emperor. Those demons also lead persons to violate their oaths and disturb the peace. Accordingly, in this way, we are much more helpful to the kings than those who go to the field to fight. We do take our part in public affairs. When we join self-denying exercises to our religious, righteous prayers and meditations, which teach us to despise pleasures and not to be led astray by them. So none fights better for the king than we do. Indeed, we do not fight under him, even if he demands it, yet we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of godliness, by offering our prayers to God. And if he would have us lead armies in defense of our country, let him know that we do this too. And we do not do it for the purpose of being seen by men or for vainglory. For in secret and in our hearts, our prayers, he's saying collectively, we have an army meeting in secret. We're fighting with an army. Our prayers ascend on behalf of our fellow citizens as from priests. So Christians are benefactors to their country more than others. Now, some people are going to die because this is a conflict, and there are casualties when there's a conflict. But the nuclear weapon of the Christian faith is that we are not terrorized by death. Romans 8:35-39. Well, let me conclude. It's hard for me. Maybe I'll do both stories here. How many read Coals of Fire? Remember Pastor Peter with the thatch? Men come to take his thatch off. And he tells his wife, he said, look, there are men out here. They've been working all night. They're going to be hungry. Get up and get breakfast for them. And so she prepares breakfast. And then he goes out and he says, hey, you men, I commend you for your hard work. Come in for breakfast. And of course, they don't want to do that. But after a while, sheepishly, they file in. They eat the breakfast. And then they go back and put the thatch back on. That won't always happen. But it did in that incident. And like I said, if you don't win the heart by that, you've given the most powerful thing there is to give. Nothing else will. Okay? Let me read this story. I tried to document this one. It's in the Pathway Readers, I think, and I read it in Clarence Jordan's discussion on this subject. It's a nice little story. It's written as if it did happen, but like I said, I've never been able to document it, so take it for what it's worth. An illustration of how this truth works out is revealed in a story related by an old colonel in the Austrian army. I was commanded, the old colonel began, to march against a little town in the Tyrol and lay siege to it. We had been meeting stubborn resistance in that part of the country, but we felt sure that we should win because all the advantages were on our side. My confidence, however, was shaken by a remark from a prisoner we had taken. He said, you will never take that town. They have an invincible leader. What does the fellow mean? I inquired of one of my staff. And who is this leader of whom he speaks? No one seemed able to answer that question. And so in case there should be some truth in the report, I doubled my preparations. As we descended through the pass in the Alps, I saw with surprise that the cattle were still grazing in the fields, and that women and children, yes, and even men, were working in those fields. Either they're not expecting us, or this is a trap to catch us, I thought to myself. As we drew nearer the town, we passed people on the road. They smiled and greeted us with a friendly word and then went on their way. Finally, we reached the town and clattered up the cobble-paved streets, colors flying, horns sounding, a challenge, arms in readiness. Women came to the windows or doorways with little babies in their arms. Some of them looked startled and held their babies closer, then went quietly on with their household task without panic or confusion. It was impossible to keep strict discipline, and I began to feel rather foolish. My soldiers answered the questions of the children, and I saw one old warrior throw a kiss to a little golden-haired girl on a doorstep. Just the size of my Lisa, he muttered. Still no sign of ambush. We rode straight to the open square which faced the town hall. Here, if anywhere, resistance was surely to be expected. Just as I had reached the hall and my guard was drawn up at attention, an old white-haired man, who by his insignia I'm surmised to be the mayor, stepped forth, followed by 10 men in simple peasant costume. They were all dignified and unabashed by the armed force before them, the most terrible soldiers of the great and mighty army of Austria. He walked down the steps straight to my horse's side and with a hand extended and cried, "Welcome, brother." One of my aides made a gesture as if to strike him down with his sword, but I saw by the face of the old man that this was not a trick. "Where are your soldiers?" I demanded. "Soldiers? Why, don't you know? We have none," he replied, in wonderment, as though I had asked, "Where are your giants?" or "Where are your dwarfs?" "But we have come to take this town." "Well, no one will stop you. Is there no one here to fight?" At this question, the old man's face lit up with a rare smile that I will always remember. Often afterward, when engaged in bloody warfare, I suddenly see that man's smile and wonder somehow how I came to so hate my business of war. His words were simply this: "No, there is no one here to fight. We have chosen Christ for our leader, and he taught men another way." There seemed nothing left for us to do but to ride away, leaving the town unmolested. It was impossible to take it. If I had ordered my soldiers to fire on those smiling men, women, and children, they would not have obeyed me. Even military discipline has its limits. Could I command the grisly soldier to shoot down the child who reminded him of his Lisa? I reported to the headquarters that the town had offered unassailable resistance, although this admission injured my military reputation. But I was right. We had literally been conquered by these simple folk who followed implicitly the leadership of Jesus. How different. And I don't have time to do this, so I won't tonight. Dean Taylor reported on Mennonite Nazis. Do you know that the Mennonite church in Germany had so mixed their salt that when Hitler came to power, they supported him to a man? They actually wrote a letter to him. They thought he was a great deliverer. They wrote the letter that said, "To Chancellor Adolf Hitler, Berlin. The Conference of East and West Prussian Mennonites assembled today in such and such a town of Danzig feels deep gratitude for the powerful revival that God has given our nation through your energy and promises joyful cooperation in the upbuilding of our fatherland through the power of the gospel, faithful to the motto of our forefathers. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." To Hitler? Hitler seldom took time to answer personal letters, but he did this one. Here it is. "For your loyalty and your readiness to cooperate in the upbuilding of the German nation expressed in your letter, I express my sincere thanks, Adolf Hitler." The Mennonites in Paraguay, who had gone there because of the troubles in Germany, when they heard what was happening, they were so excited, and they supported Hitler too. And here's a picture of Hitler behind the pulpit under the motto of the church. Now, they didn't know what Hitler was doing. When they found out afterward, they repented, and they were terribly chagrined. But I guess I'm making a plea for us not to get involved in not just war, but politics, anything to do with that kingdom. Because when you vote, you don't know what you're supporting. And not only that, but voting doesn't... I wasn't going to take time to do this. But I am concerned because there are some Mennonites that vote. I think I'm preaching to the choir, but there are young people here that need to know this. Moral majority. During the time of the Reagan administration, Jerry Falwell and a few other people got up what they called the moral majority in the United States, and they helped to get Reagan elected. During this time, I'm going to take time to read this. It might take me 5 minutes, and then I promise you I'll close. During this time, thousands of churches became involved in politics in a greater way than ever before. After the election, scores of churches placed large posters of Reagan beside pictures of Jesus Christ, or they displayed large photographs of their pastor shaking hands with the president. One observer noted that Christ often seemed to take second place to Reagan on the pastor's wall or desk. Cal Thomas was deeply involved with the moral majority at that time, and he described the euphoria that they felt. By the way, how many of you have read Pilgrims and Politics? You should get copies and require every male in your congregation to read them. Read it. This is the best statement of why Christians should not be involved in politics. So here's Cal Thomas. He's writing afterward. "We were on our way to changing America. We had the power to right every wrong and cure every ill and end every frustration that God-fearing people had been forced to submit to by our oppressors, whom we labeled secular humanists, abortionists, homosexuals, pornographers, and liberals. We opposed them all with righteous indignation that we thought came directly from God. We opposed them because we knew they were the reason America was in decline, and we had been raised up by God himself to reverse that decline. The election was proof that God was on our side, that he was well pleased. We believed that we could restore moral sanity by might and by power with the Spirit of the Lord upon us. Victory and success, money and access to the White House, to Congress, and to the media. This was all proof that we need. This was all the proof we needed of God's approval and blessing. Anyone who disagreed with us was a liberal, an atheist, a compromiser, a member of the National Council of Churches, or maybe all four. We sang the hymn, Victory in Jesus in church, and we believed that theme in the long run. But we also believed in victory in Ronald Reagan for the short term, and we knew he believed in us. Heaven was a long way away, and we needed something to help us make it through the political night. In Reagan, we trusted. If any political movement, and this is important, if any political movement should have been able to change the country by implementing its agenda, it was the moral majority. We had the nation's attention. We were mobilizing the nation's largest demographic unit. It has often been noted that there are more people in church on Sunday than watch NFL football games. And we had a president in the White House friendly to our objectives. And for 6 years, we had a Republican-controlled Senate. We were advancing. Liberalism was retreating. It was just a matter of time before our nation would be restored to what we wanted it to be. Those who doubted or questioned our power were dismissed. Those who warned of danger ahead were ignored, ridiculed, or condemned. That was 20 years ago. He's writing 20 years after the fact. And today, very little that we set out to do has gotten done. In fact, the moral landscape of America has become worse. The moral majority folded in the late 80s, giving way to the Christian Coalition and other organizations that have taken up its agenda, using with minor variations the same strategies to achieve the same ends we failed to achieve. Two decades after conservative Christians charged into the political arena, bringing new voters and millions of dollars with them in hopes of transforming the culture through political power, it must now be acknowledged that we failed. We failed not because we were wrong about our critique of culture, or because we lacked conviction, or because there were not enough of us, or because too many were lethargic and uncommitted. We failed because we were unable to redirect the nation from the top down. Real change must come from the bottom up, or better yet, from the inside out. Politics was a better means to noble ends than the hard and often invisible efforts mandated by the gospel. Who wanted to ride into the Capitol on the back of an ass when one could go first class in a private jet and be picked up and driven around in a chauffeured limousine? Who wanted the role of a servant when one could have the accolades given to leaders? Who wanted the pain of Good Friday, when one could have the acclaim of the masses on Palm Sunday? The impotence and near irrelevance of the religious right were demonstrated the day that William Jefferson Clinton was inaugurated. Clinton's first two acts as president were to sign executive orders, liberalizing rules against homosexuals in the military, and repealing the 4 abortion restrictions applied under Presidents Reagan and Bush. With a few pen strokes, Bill Clinton erased the little that the moral majority had been able to achieve during its brief existence. The tragedy was not the failure to succeed, but the waste of spiritual energy that would have been better spent on strategies and methods more likely to succeed in the quest than the strategies to succeed in the quest for political power. And Chuck Colson wrote an editorial in the Christianity Today at the time, and he concluded by saying, "The church gets the most accomplished just by being the church." So this is futile. And when you get involved in politics, you end up sometimes supporting things you wished afterward you had not supported. So in addition to not resisting evil men, I'm saying let's just stay out of the whole realm of the world's system. And let's not mix the salt. I hope you always remember that salt gets diluted by mixture. When somebody has his own personal agenda and he puts a little bit into the mixture,
another person has his personal agenda. We've got to get rid of our personal agendas, and we need to work together to keep the church obeying Jesus. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you tonight for this beautiful teaching that goes to the heart of the gospel and also goes to the heart of men on whom it is used. And I just pray, Lord, help us to use this powerful strategy and help us to learn to resist evil at its source, which is in the hearts of men. Bless this congregation. Oh God, I pray that it would grow more salty instead of less salty. If there's anybody here, Lord, that wants to put something into that mixture, I just pray, Lord, you would convict them and help this congregation to work together to avoid theological cleverness and obey directly what Jesus has said. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Tomorrow night, we will probably look at Ephesians chapter 1.